For those of you who might not have been with us last week, we're in the middle of a three-part series looking at God's sovereignty in the atonement. And in particular, what we're looking at with respect to the atonement is the extent of the atonement. In fundamentals, we've covered the nature of the atonement, but we never really talked in any depth about the extent of the atonement. So last week, we really spent time just introducing the topic, giving some definitions and a framework. This week, as promised, I'll be presenting, according to my own understanding, what I think are the main arguments. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of the difficult passages. But to start off our time this week, I'll give you this AI-generated image. What passage of Scripture, what parable does this call to mind for you?
The Lord is my shepherd.
Okay, Psalm 23. Anything from the New Testament? Oh, okay. The 99 and going after the lost one. Yeah, that's another good one.
Narrow gate.
Narrow gates. Okay. Okay.
My sheep hear my voice.
Yeah.
My sheep hear my voice. Okay. So, and that's the one I want to take a moment and just say a few words about. So, John chapter 10, as Glenn mentioned, the passage about the good shepherd. And you may want to flip over there to John chapter 10. But it's an important passage, just for our introduction today, to help us understand something about the atonement. You recall, Jesus famously says, "I am the good shepherd," certainly referring to those Old Testament passages, like Psalm 23 that Elisa mentioned. But he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So he's talking there about the atonement. But if we have a look at it again, and just notice the lead up in John chapter 10, and notice all the particular language that permeates the passage. So if you look at verse 3, it says, "The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own by name, and he leads them out." And then it says that when he has brought out all his own, you see, own is very particular language. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger, they don't follow a stranger, but they flee from him. But because they don't know the voice of strangers. Do you see that the language is all very particular and indicating a special relationship between the shepherd and the sheep? Really, it's a picture of a mixed multitude of sheep. Probably a whole bunch of sheep all gated into some kind of common pen structure. Some of the sheep, according to the shepherd, his own sheep, belong to the good shepherd. But others, presumably, you know, belong to other shepherds. The good shepherd calls out his own particular sheep by name, and he leads out his own particular sheep, and they hear his voice because they know his voice, and they follow him. They don't follow the other shepherds. And then in verse 14 and 15 is where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Again, the language is all very specific, and a special knowledge, a close relationship between the good shepherd and his own particular sheep. So that's the context for Jesus' famous words when he says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." So with that, let me just give you a brief outline and a structure for our time together this morning. First, we'll just do a brief review, just a recap some of the main things that we looked at last week. And then next, I'll give you the main arguments for a particular atonement. I'll give you two theological arguments for a particular atonement. We'll look at the harmony of the Trinity and the coherence of Christ's high priesthood. And then I'll offer you two exegetical arguments for a particular atonement, where we look at two specific passages. We're going to look at Romans 8, particularly verse 32, and then 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15. So just by way of brief review, last time we outlined that there's basically two main views when it comes to the extent of the atonement. There's the particular view, which basically says that when Christ died on the cross, he accomplished an effectual redemption for everyone who would ever believe in him. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, he secured salvation by faith for his elect. The other main view is the universal atonement, which sees that when Christ died on the cross, he provided a potential redemption for everybody. Everybody, regardless of whether they would ever believe in him or not. So that Christ provided a potential redemption for really everyone who ever lives on planet Earth. And it's personal faith that's what is going to make the atonement effective for those who are actually saved. We also take a little bit of time just to remember that there's good and godly Christians who would hold to each of these views. So while I'm going to be presenting the case for a particular atonement, that's all my arguments are directed towards that defense. Yet, I want to try to do it with respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ who may hold a different conviction on this matter. I don't believe that this is something to lose fellowship over it. And we don't want to magnify disagreements that we may have above, you know, the unity that we have in Christ and other shared convictions that we would have in the faith. We spend a moment to just reflect on what both particularists and universalists can all agree on, some common ground. We all agree that the gospel must be preached to all nations, and really as many people as possible. And yet only those who repent and believe will actually benefit from the atonement, will actually have their sins forgiven. We all agree with that. And I think we can all agree, and sometimes this is underappreciated, but I think we can all agree that the inherent value of Christ's atonement is sufficient to atone for the sins of everyone. And that's because the inherent or intrinsic worth of what Christ did is actually infinite. You know, the incarnation, the preciousness of his blood, like that of a perfect lamb without blemish or spot, it's infinite. It's without limits with respect to its intrinsic worth. And we can all agree on this, I think. In fact, if God had chosen to save everybody who ever lived on planet Earth, Christ would not have needed to shed a drop of blood more. He didn't need to do anything more than he did. It would have been sufficient. But that's not the question that we're looking at. The question that we're looking at is not the inherent worth of Christ's atonement and what he did, but it's the intended scope. It's the intended scope that was intended in his redemption and in his purchase in that atonement. And, I offered a bit of an illustration of, you know, buying a slave in a slave market, where you see a slave, maybe a relative that you know, and you want to buy that slave. You don't have actual money or shekels to buy that slave, but you do have a valuable heirloom ring, and you put that down in order to buy this slave, your brother or relative. And the actual inherent value of the ring itself might be worth many slaves, might be worth all the slaves. Yet that's not the intended scope of your purchase. You're really just intending to purchase one particular slave who you have a personal relationship with. So one of the ways that these agreements have been captured is by saying that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all with respect to its inherent value, yet it's sufficient for only the elect. And then we spent the rest of the time last week trying to outline a framework for God's overall plan of redemption. That first, the Father's plan for redemption was put in place before the ages began. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, and Titus chapter 1, to see that grace in Christ was given. God promised eternal life to his elect before the ages began. And that this plan was a particular plan. It involved particular, specific individuals. We looked at Revelation 13, where particular names were written down before the foundation of the world in a book, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then at the proper time, the Father sent his Son to manifest his plan, to be a propitiation by his blood. That's the atonement. And we looked at some passages from John that show that the Son came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. That the Son did nothing on his own authority, but only what was pleasing to the Father. And then finally, on the basis of the Son's redemptive work, on the basis of his death and resurrection, that the Spirit and his regenerating and sanctifying ministry is then poured out through Christ on those who are being saved. So the Spirit's saving and sanctifying work, we understand, is also particular in nature, right? Not everybody is born again. Only those on whom the Spirit sovereignly blows. And then we left with this rhetorical question, you know, considering this overall framework and context of God's sovereign plan of redemption, the Father's particular election, the Spirit's particular regeneration, what are the implications for the atonement? You know, considering Christ's redemptive work as the centerpiece of it all, manifesting the Father's plan, fulfilling it, you know, what are the implications for whether the atonement is particular or universal? And we had this image that really captured a passage that we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1 to show that there's a directionality in God's sovereign plan of redemption. And from 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that the Father elects some for the Son's sprinkling. And then it's through the work of Christ, through his death, and especially his resurrection, realized by the empty cross, it's through that the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies those that he does. So that's a maybe not so brief recap of what we did last week. Let's now get to the main arguments that I think are the strongest arguments for a particular atonement. And the first one is just going to flow right out of what we talked about last week, and it's the harmony of the Trinity. So somebody gets John chapter 6, verse 37, and read that for us.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day.
Okay, that's great. So, we focus particular here on the Father. That's the Father has given a people, a particular people, to the Son. And all those whom the Father has given to the Son, it says, will come to the Son and believe in him. And if you remember, in John chapter 6, coming is believing. So all whom the Father has given the Son will come and believe in the Son. This is understood usually as a pretty straightforward verse that's talking about the Father's election. That the Father has elected or chosen to give a particular people to the Son, and all of those will come to faith and believe in the Son. Nothing controversial here, I don't think. I think either view of a particular or universal atonement would agree with these. How about John chapter 3, verse 8? Somebody want to get that? John 3, verse 8.
The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
So here we have the Spirit. Remember that in Greek, the word spirit and wind is the same. So really it's the Spirit who blows where it wishes. Everyone born of the Spirit is born according to the Spirit's will. And this is also a pretty straightforward verse that just speaks about the Spirit's sovereign and specific regeneration. The Spirit regenerates particular people according to his will. But now let's look at a couple of verses that highlight the Son's relationship to the Father and also the Spirit's relationship to the Son. See, if we see that the Father's election is particular and the Spirit's regeneration is particular, then we ask the question, well, how does the Son's work relate to the Father and relate to the Spirit? So how about from John chapter 5, verse 19? Somebody want to get that one for us?
Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner.
So you see that the Son does not operate outside the Father's will, right? In fact, the Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father himself seeking to accomplish. Therefore, if the Father has elected to give a particular people to the Son, to come and believe in the Son and be saved, you see that there are implications there for the scope of the redemptive work for the Son and what he's doing in his atoning work. How about the Spirit? John chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. Somebody want to get that?
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come.
Do you see the same pattern? How the Spirit does not operate outside the authority now of the Son? In fact, that the Spirit only speaks and really only does what he hears from the Son. So if the Spirit blows on particular people to cause them to be born again, in his ministry of regeneration, the Spirit's ministry to cause people to be born again must glorify the Son and his work of redemption. Do you see there that there are then again implications for what's the intended scope of the Son's atonement would be. And the point is really, very simple. And it's just that, how can the scope of the Son's atonements, those for whom Christ died, be in disharmony with the scope of the Father's election and the scope of the Spirit's regeneration. How can those things be in discrepancy somehow? And really, the implications are very great. It's the unity that of the Trinity that's at stake, basically, right? We know from if you remember back to fundamentals, that the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit is really one will. You know, it's one will that's shared by the one divine essence of God. It gets to the oneness or the simplicity of God. And because of that, it really seems to demand a particular atonement. So that's Christ died for the same people whom the Father chose to give up, which is the same people whom the Son sent the Spirit to regenerate. It's really about the simplicity of God, if you will. Does that make sense? Are there any questions or comments at this point? This probably, I think, is the strongest and most, you know, the most gripping argument that exists for a particular atonement. But there are others.
So this tells me, just from what you just said and from last week, that the first view of what the Bible says, that we're not all chosen, the whole world is not all chosen, because like you said, there wouldn't be a hell. So that seems to be proving that.
Right, right. There's definitely implications there for a particular versus universal atonement.
Yeah.
You know, in terms of whether that logically leads to universal salvation. But in fairness, most people who would hold to a universal atonement, you know, wouldn't believe in universal salvation. They would understand that there's a hell and, you know, people go there.
Yeah. But we're still, but in saying that, Jeremy, we're still sticking at the end to what Scripture says, right? We're going by exactly, there's no two truths in Scripture, either one or the other.
It's true, it's true. And yet, having said that, you know, in all fairness, those who hold to universal atonement, I know a few of them.
Yeah.
And they have a very high view of Scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so it's not that they're sort of abandoning the Bible. It's just that they, you know, they're reading certain passages and they're putting it together a bit differently. Mm-hmm. That's all.
No, I understand. Yeah.
But absolutely, we want to stick to what Scripture says. So let's look at this second argument, the coherence of Christ's priesthood. A couple of longer passages. Could we get someone to read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 to 25? And somebody else to read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. And let's just listen to these. And then after they're both read, let's together try to pull out some of the big ideas. So somebody want to get Hebrews 7, verses 12 to 25?
For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one else has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that, the tribe of Moses said about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
And so we want to get Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 6.
Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises.
I always like when a passage starts with, and this is the main point in what we're saying. That's helpful, right? So there's a lot in there, but let's together just pull out, what do you see there as some of the big ideas? Like, what are some of the big ideas that you see there from both of these passages?
This is a high priest that is actually now seated at the right hand.
Okay. So this high priest has a heavenly ministry? Okay.
In the Old Testament, priests died off where Christ is eternal.
Okay. So Christ's high priesthood is better by virtue of his, like, forever, you know, eternal priesthood. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Any other kind of really big, high-level ideas without getting into the weeds, so to speak?
This high priest didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself.
Okay.
The way the earthly high priests do.
Okay. And yet from chapter 8, verse 3, I think it says he certainly did have to offer a sacrifice.
But right? Not for himself.
Not for himself, but he had to offer a sacrifice, but not for himself. Yeah, Luke.
Moses, he erected the tent and did all that what he was instructed by God. He was meant to do everything according to the pattern that God gave him. But Christ's ministry is much more excellent because it was enacted on better promises of God.
Okay. So, better priesthood, better promises. Let me offer you a couple of other just high-level big ideas from these passages. Do you see that priesthood in the Bible is connected with covenants? Like, do you see that? And where there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in law or covenant as well. We saw that from chapter 7. So biblical priesthood is connected and really tied to a covenant. And then a couple of people were alluding to as part of their ideas, Jesus, you know, very big idea, is the high priest of the new covenants. You know, and these are very basic, right? I mean, most of you were getting to more specific and even more deeper things than this, but this is just very basic. Priesthood is connected to covenant, and Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. We can also see in these two passages that a priest mediates the covenant by really doing two big things. First is by interceding. We see that in chapter 7, verse 25. I think it was Jen that mentioned Christ has a forever priesthood, and so he's able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to intercede for his people. So that's the first function of a priest. And the other way a priest mediates the covenant is through offering up sacrifice. Not for himself, as he pointed out, but he certainly had to have a sacrifice to offer, as it says in chapter 8, verse 3. So, with that then, we can ask ourselves the question, Jesus, as high priest of this new covenant, we might ask, well, for whom does Jesus mediate this covenant? For whom does he mediate this covenant? And one of the ways to start by asking is by asking, for whom does Jesus intercede? And do we have scripture that tells us, who does Jesus actually intercede for, pray for? Who does he do that for? So let's look at these verses. Somebody gets, we've already read it, but read it again. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25.
Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Okay, so who's he interceding for here?
Therefore, he is able.
Those who draw near, those who have been saved.
Those who are drawing near to God through Christ. Okay. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Romans 8, 31 to 34. Somebody want to read those ones for us?
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written?
Yeah, that's great. So who is Christ interceding for here? Who?
Believers?
Yeah, believers. Those whom God is for, the elect, mentions, right? And then we're going to come back to Romans 8, because there's also a big exegetical argument to be made here. But let's go over to John chapter 17. Christ's high priestly prayer, his famous high priestly prayer, where we actually see Jesus in action, praying and functioning as a high priest. Can somebody get for us there, John 17, verses 8 to 9?
Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
So who is Christ as high priest interceding for in these verses?
Those that the Father has given him.
Those whom the Father has given him.
Yeah.
Right. Who believe his words, right? And yet, and interesting, did you catch him saying that he's not praying for someone here as well, right? Who is he not interceding for?
The world.
The world. Yeah. So, what's going on here? Well, I would submit to you that what's going on here is that a priest mediates his covenants for those who are belonging to the covenant, basically. It's not complicated that the priest mediates the covenants for those who belong to that covenant. So in the Old Testament, Levitical priests would mediate the covenant for Israel. They wouldn't offer up sacrifice for the Moabites, right? But in the New Covenant, the scope of the New Covenant is not restricted to Israel, right? It's those who are receiving new hearts by regeneration, those who have their sins forgiven. The scope of the New Covenant is really for those, it's believers, isn't it? It's those who are drawing near to God through Christ. It's those whom the Father has given to the Son who will have new hearts and forgiveness of sin. So the question is this. Does Jesus mediate his covenant duty to offer up sacrifice? Or he's got two ways of performing his covenant duties. One is intercession. The second is offering up sacrifice. So does Jesus mediate his covenant duty to offer up sacrifice for a group of people that will never have anything to do with his covenant?
No.
Or does Jesus mediate his covenant duty to offer up sacrifice for a group of people that he won't even intercede for?
No.
So, again, you see the argument here is that if so, I mean, if that were the case, I don't believe it is, but if it were the case, it would seem to do violence to the coherence of Christ's high priesthood. The coherence and consistency of Christ as a priest fulfilling his duties as a mediator of that covenant. It disrupts the coherence of that. Does that make sense? Is that okay? All right, let's go to... So we looked at the two theological arguments. Now let's look at two exegetical arguments. And we'll go back to Romans 8. There's so much in Romans 8. But let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Jerry read part of it for us, but let's hear it again. Maybe, Jerry, if you wouldn't mind just doing it all over again. Read for us from verse 31 to 39 this time.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Very familiar, right? Most of us have loved this passage at some point. So let's do the same thing. Let's pull out what are some of the big ideas that you see in this passage. Some of the high level things. Just to give us context, you know, what are the big, like, what is this? Basically talking about it.
The elect.
Okay, so it certainly mentions the elect.
Yeah, bring a charge against the elect.
Okay. Who can bring any charge against... So would you say it's highlighting God's strong support for his elect? Okay. What else?
We can't be separated from him.
Okay, that it's impossible... That those elects could ever be separated from the love of God in Christ. Okay, that's good. Anything else? It's God who justifies. So God is the one who's doing these big saving actions. Okay. Yeah, that's good. You know, really. would you say that, you know, it's a passage about assurance. You know, Paul is trying to give them strong confidence and assurance about the preservation of the elect, God's faithful, that they're going to be kept in the love of God despite persecution, despite anything else in all creation, even, you know, even the angelic realm. Nothing is going to be able to separate the elect from the love of God in Christ. And really, why is that? Why is that? We can say two big and obvious things to me from that passage are, one, the Father's election. That's one reason. And secondly, relating to the passage in Hebrews that we spent time in, is the Son's intercession. You know, those two things, you know, the Father's election and the Son's intercession are going to make it certain that the elect will never be separated from the love of God. But for our purposes in the atonement, let me call your attention to verse 32. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all," that's the atonement, right? God giving his son to be sacrificed for us all, "how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So the atoning sacrificial death of Christ, God giving up his own son, I think we can say in this passage, is the ultimate proof. The ultimate proof that proves that God is for us, that God is for his elect in this passage, right? How do we know? Well, we know because God gave up his son. It's the atonement that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God really is for us and for his elect. And with that, if God is for you, and surely God is for you if he sacrificed his son for you, then he will certainly also, you know, do everything else. He will give you, you know, all other things. He will work all things together for your saving good and spiritual good. And if you recall back what comes before in this passage, you know, what are the all things? Well, I would submit to you that the all things that he will give us is not material things, yeah. Right? We understand that. We're not all gonna, have every material thing that we could possibly have. No, in the context, it's all things pertaining to salvation. And you remember, I know you're familiar with this passage. It's the golden chain, right? It's everything from calling to justification, all the way to glorification. In other words, if God is for you, and he's for you if Christ died for you, then he will certainly also give you all things, from calling you to salvation, from your conversion, from being born again, to your sanctification, everything up until glorification. He won't withhold any of that, you know, from you, if he's already done the big thing in giving his son to die for you. So you see that the absolute certainty of being called and being kept in the love of God, despite anything else in all creation, it is really based on this unshakable fact that God gave his son for you, that Christ died for you. Do you see how that has implications for the extent of the atonement? Like, are you seeing that if that's true, that must have, you know, that must have an implication for whether the atonement is particular or universal? Is that, like, do you see that? In other words, what about those who are never saved? Like, what about those who are never called, never converted, never, like, what about those people who are going to be separated from the love of God? Like, how could it be that Christ died for them? Because if Christ died for them, it's impossible to think that God would withhold anything else, you know, pertaining to his strong saving activities from calling a person all the way to their glorification. Any comments or questions at this point? Yeah, I see.
I think all things also refer to all the trials, the tribulations, the weaknesses, the failings that we have. Again, speaks that even though we run across a lot of temptations, a lot of trials, we will overcome, we'll conquer through him. It says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And in verse 37, it says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. Again,
yeah.
That is the assurance that even though we're going through difficulties, these are all things that God is using that together will work out for our
good. That's well said, and I'm glad you said that. So it's positive in the sense, you know, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You have a sense that these are very good and gracious things. And he's working all things together for our good, Romans 8:28. And yet, certainly, this is not a health, wealth, salvation plan. It's all these things that God is using, even the hard things, even the trials, for the purpose of, I mean, how does somebody get called? Often somebody is drawn and called to God through, in the midst of trials, right? Is that not true? Like, when someone gets saved, it's often at a very low point in their life. And I know for me, when God has done significant things for my sanctification, it's inevitably been accompanied or associated with difficult things or low moments for me. So God has graciously given us all things, and well said that, you know, even the hard things. Yeah.
And what's amazing, too, is that he doesn't leave us there after we're saved. He continues to change us to be more like him. Because we wouldn't be able to live if we were saved and not be matured and be sanctified.
Yeah.
It's just amazing.
It is.
It's just a wonderful.
Yeah. And it's impossible to think that he wouldn't do all those things. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he already gave his son to die for us. Mm-hmm. Okay. So let's go to our final exegetical argument. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And somebody read for us there 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 17.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
So again, very familiar, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is talking about regeneration, right? The new birth, having died in Christ, the old has passed away, having been made alive in Christ, in the newness of life by the Spirit, right? The new creation. But for our purposes in the atonement, let's zero in on verses 14 and 15. I've put them up on the screen here. Look at verses 14 and 15. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. So there's four statements in these two verses. Okay, verse 14 has two statements. that one has died for all, and also therefore all have died. Verse 15 has two statements, and he died for all, and that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake. You see that these are parallel statements. Like Paul is using parallelism here. So that really, verse 15 is in parallel and a restatement, if you will, of verse 14. So, you know, they're parallel and essentially, you know, equivalent statements, where verse 15 restates what he says in verse 14 with some added details about the all who have died at the end of verse 14. That's the basic structure of these two verses. And so you can display it in a table format. That's why I put it in a table format, to show that parallelism. And because of that parallelism, I think we can draw a big equal sign between the parallel equivalent statements. So, for example, we can draw a big equal sign between the first part of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. They both say that Christ died for all. Right? They're both saying the same thing. Christ died for all. And similarly, we can draw a big equal sign between the second part of verse 14 and the second part of verse 15. Therefore, all have died is essentially equivalent to saying that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's how they've died. They no longer live for themselves, but now live for Christ, who died for their sake. In other words, the all who have died, at the end of verse 14, all have died in the sense that they've died with Christ, and they've been made alive with Christ, you know, to live for him now. And essentially, they become a new creation, right? It's talking about regeneration, really, right? We could think about other passages that talk about the same thing with the same language. Romans 6 comes to my mind. You know, you're baptized in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And you died to sin, but were made alive, being united with Christ and his resurrection. You know, you've died to sin and been made alive to God by being united with Christ. That's the basic. It's the basic idea of what's going on in this passage, just like in Romans 6, or if you think of other passages. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, basically, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification to cause somebody to die in Christ, so that the old has passed away, and to be made alive in Christ, so that the new has come. Now look at the word all.
Yes.
The word all shows up three times, and the idea here is that the all in the first part of verse 14 is the same all as in the last part of verse 14. Like, in other words, the all for whom Christ died is the same all who have died, which is also those who no longer live for themselves, having died with Christ, but now live for Christ, having made alive with him. Do you see that? The significance is just this. It's the perfect efficacy of Christ's atonement, the perfect effectiveness of Christ's atonement for bringing about regeneration and sanctification of those for whom he died. See, because there's no loss of persons in this equation, if you will. All the people for whom Christ died, all the people, all of them also died to themselves and lived for Christ, like all of them, without any loss of person. So it's a perfect success rate, if you will, for Christ's atonement, securing the salvation, the total salvation, of those whom Christ died for. Does that make sense so far?
Mm-hmm.
All right. We can go further. It's more than just a statement of equation, and therefore it's more than just a kind of deductive reasoning. It's actually explicitly stated in the text, and it's done that by words that have to do with cause and purpose. So I've underlined the words therefore and that here, because these are words of cause and purpose. So if we look at, for example, the word therefore. Therefore indicates causation. You know, we could also rephrase it to say, because Christ died for all, therefore it follows that all have died. It's a statement of causation. And it's also a statement of purpose, particularly in verse 15. The word that, which is really just short for in order that, it has to do with purpose. We can say that the purpose that Christ died for all, the purpose is that, or it's in order that, all those people would die to themselves and live for Christ. That's the purpose of the atonement. So why did Christ die on the cross? For what purpose? Well, it's in order that every person for whom he died, all of them, would die to sin and live for Christ. And what's the cause? What is the perfectly effective cause of this? Well, it's because Christ died for all of them. Therefore, all of them will be united with Christ in his death and resurrection by the Holy Spirit. You see again that this has implications for the atonement. The scope of the atonement really has to be particular. It can't be universal. Because if Christ died for people who are not made alive, who don't die to themselves, are not born again and become new creations, then not all those whom Christ died for, you know, would have been died and made alive again. And the atonement would not be perfectly efficacious. And really, these verses would, I would submit to, become false. They would lose their truthfulness if the atonement were universal.
What's also interesting is that for all those that Christ died for, not only would they be required to, but they would be able to live for Christ and not for themselves. Those that he didn't die for would not be able to live for Christ.
Absolutely. And I would even go further and say the reason they're able.
Yeah.
Why are they able? The reason they're able
is
because he died for them. That's the reason. All right, we need to quickly come to a close. So let me just close it going back to John chapter 10, where we started. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And again, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the same sheep. Like, who does he lay his life down for? It's the same sheep that he calls out by name. And leads them out, leads his own out. The whole picture is particular, it's not universal. In fact, in verse 25 of John chapter 10, Jesus says to the Jewish religious leaders who are challenging him, he says, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Like, you're not my sheep, the unbelieving Pharisees. But interestingly, I just leave it with this as a sort of maybe teaser for next week. But Jesus says something interesting in verse 16 of John chapter 10. Lest we think that this is some kind of exclusive group of, you know, narrow grouping of people, the elite. You know, lest we think that. Jesus says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So we're going to talk more about this next week, but, you know, his sheep are particular. It's not universal. It's particular sheep. Yet it's not limited to one group. There are other groups. There are other kinds and types of sheep that are coming from other places, and all, you know, all kinds and types are in view. So We'll come back to that next week, but we need to close. So let me just pray quickly, and then we can go on fellowship.